And my heart is filled this morning because we continue on our series of God's covenants. But this morning, we get to the new covenant. So this morning, we get to talk about Christ only. In all the other covenants, we have to speak to Christ because the other covenants point towards him. But we have to speak about men like Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. But this morning, we come with this expectation of what our Old Testament brothers and sisters had. They looked forward to seeing the anointed king. We look back, seeing that the anointed king has already come. So the title of my sermon this morning is Awaiting the Anointed King, the Messianic Expectations of Old Testament Saints. So this morning we're going to look what our Old Testament brothers and sisters, those saints in the Old Testament, what they were looking forward to. But before we do that, let's pray. Blessed Lord Jesus, no human mind could conceive or invent the gospel. Acting in eternal grace, you, Lord, are both its messenger and its message. Lived out on earth through infinite compassion, applying your life to insult, injury, death, so that we might be redeemed, that we might be ransomed, and that we might be freed. Blessed be you, our Trinitarian God, for the covenant of redemption. We are eternally thankful to you, O Lamb of God, for making a way for us to be reconciled to the Father. Praise everlasting to thee, Holy Spirit, for applying this way to our hearts every day. Glorious Trinity, impress the gospel on our souls until its virtue diffuses every faculty. Let it be heard, acknowledged, professed, and truly felt. Teach us to secure this mighty blessing. Help us to give up every darling lust in our lives, to submit our hearts and our lives to its command, to have it in our wills, controlling our affections and molding our understanding, to adhere to your laws and your commands, O Lord, not departing from them in any instance. Take us to the cross to see glory from its infamy. And please strip us of every pleasing pretense of righteousness by our own doings. O gracious Redeemer, we sometimes neglect thee too long. And it is often through our actions that we put you to open shame by not being the best witnesses or ambassadors, O Lord. But we thank you for your mercy, your grace, and your patience that has borne with us so long. And for the grace that now makes us yours. O Lord, unite us to yourself with inseparable bonds, that nothing may ever draw us back from you, O God. Our Lord and Savior. Amen. 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 So this morning, as I've said, we've come to the place in the covenants where we start looking at Christ the Messiah that was foretold in the Old Testament. And we see the profound longing and expectation for the coming of a unique and divinely appointed king. So when we're reading Psalm 72, like we did this morning, of course it's a messianic psalm. And of course it also speaks to David the man. But Psalm 72 really speaks to the greater son of David. It speaks about Christ. So when you read Psalm 72 next, read it through the eyes of a person who is reading Christ the Messiah, Christ the anointed king. Now this king foretold to emerge from the lineage of David was anticipated to bring God's ultimate blessing to the nation. That promise that was made to Abraham. Now this is the manifestation really, or Christ is the manifestation of Genesis 12 verse 3, where God is speaking to Abraham and he says to him, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and this is the important bit, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not because of Abraham, not because of anything that Abraham has done. God chose Abraham because through Abraham's lineage, Christ would come. And that is how all the nations of the world is blessed. Now, at the heart of this Old Testament narrative is this promise. This promise that God would send a Messiah, a king associated with the Davidic dynasty. And this part of being a king is really the important bit. Now, what will this king do? He will establish his kingdom of justice, of peace, and prosperity. Prosperity not in the way that some preachers would have you believe today, that you can drive a new Maserati. This promised king was not only expected to rule with righteousness, but was also foretold to make the ultimate sacrifice by giving his life to atone for the sins of humanity, something no king before him had done, and no king since. The beginning of God's redemptive plan is revealed, as I've said many times, in Genesis 3, verse 15. And we'll look a little bit closer at that in a moment. But the Lord disclosed his plan to redeem the world from the curse of sin, a consequence of Adam and Eve's disobedience. The Savior would crush the head of the serpent, the enemy of God's people, known as the devil, or he's known as Satan. This glimmer of hope extends through the lineage of Abraham, where God promises, as I've said, that his descendants, and through his descendants there will come a king. A king that will bless all the families of the earth. How does he bless them? Because of the hope that we have. As we trace the lineage and the unfolding of these promises, we find ourselves led to David and his son Solomon. Through them, David establishes the first royal family in Israel. Because before David, we have Saul. Saul's son doesn't reign, but David comes, and David's son Solomon, he takes the throne after David. But David does something very important. David captures Jerusalem. He frees the tribes. He unites the tribes. And in Jerusalem, he brings a place where God will dwell among his people. This holy city. However, as time progresses and the Davidic kings, when I speak of the Davidic kings, it is the kings that follow the bloodline, the kings that follow David. They falter in their trust and obedience of God. The prophets began to speak when this happened of a new Davidic king. Now, the king's reign, unlike those before him, would be marked by a complete adherence to God's will, and the redemption of his people through this profound act of sacrificial love. You see, Jesus does something as king that none of the kings of Israel in the northern kingdom or in Judah in the southern kingdom do. And as I've said to you, there are 39 kings, 19 for the northern and 20 for the southern kingdom. And out of all those kings, maybe three of them adhere to God's law or try to lead God's people to God. But Jesus is the one who completely obeys the law of God. Despite the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, which seemed to end the earthly rule of the Davidic kings, the prophets continued to declare God's unfailing promise. When Israel is taken to Babylon, they think, okay, this is the end. But the prophets say, no. This promise that God has made will endure. They foretold of the coming of the Davidic Messiah, expectations of whom were fervently alive in the first century AD. By then the title Messiah, which means the anointed one, was commonly used to refer to this promised king. Remember I said to you when you start reading, especially when you start reading the Gospel of Matthew, you get the lineage, don't you? Such and such, a son of such and such, a son of such and such. And I've said to you before that the Jews kept these meticulous records because they are awaiting the Messiah. They're looking, they have this promise that they are holding on to. Luke, in his meticulous researched account of his gospel that bears his name, illustrates how these ancient expectations and their fulfillment in Jesus Christ are still alive in the first century. Because he recounts the moment when Jesus, as a newborn, was presented to the temple at Jerusalem. Do you remember that account in the book of Luke? There's a devout man named Simeon. He's led by the Holy Spirit. And an elderly prophetess, named Anna. And they recognize Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. There you go, what prophetess, Anna? Remember, this is at the end of the intertestamental period. For 400 years, there has not been a prophet that has spoken for God like the Old Testament prophets. Just here and there, there's someone who pops up. And we hear there, and we see, we're not giving a lot of detail, but Anna is this prophetess. Prophet speaks for God. And this man, this priest, and this woman, they recognize the Messiah. Now for us, you know, we can't really fathom this because God has given us His Word. He speaks to us daily through His Word and the Holy Spirit opens up His Word to us. And the Jews had the Old Testament, but they are waiting for this King to come. 400 years, nothing has happened. And can you imagine this man in the temple seeing the Messiah at the end of his life, having lived for God all of his life? The joy in his heart, because he's not just thinking of him, he's thinking Israel. He's thinking the Messiah is here. Throughout his gospel, Luke emphasizes that Jesus is the fulfillment of this expectation. That God would send a king to save the world. This hope centers on Christ, referred to as the Lord's Christ or Messiah. Both of these terms meaning anointed one. Now remember, when we think about this term anointed one and we think about the Old Testament, what do we think? In the Old Testament, anointing is often linked to the anointing of a king. Samuel goes to Jesse, goes through the seven sons, get to the eighth son where God says, "That is my man," and he anoints him with oil. And this theme continues into the New Testament and other Jewish texts of the period. Now, while it is evident from the Gospels that some of Jesus' contemporaries expected the Messiah to re-establish Israel as an independent nation. Because you see, what they're looking forward to in the promise is Christ the warrior who's going to raise up an army and who is going to subdue the Romans and going to free Israel and establish a nation for themselves. Instead, Christ's mission is far deeper and far more eternal, particularly highlighted when he was crucified by the Romans. Can you imagine those who are thinking Christ is coming back as a revolutionary? The Messiah is coming free, is going to come and free them, standing there, seeing if they believe he is the Messiah, being crucified, thinking, that's our hope gone. He must not be the Messiah then. If the Romans have killed him, the Messiah is foretold to free us. Luke captures this profound truth as he recounts Jesus' discussion after his resurrection. You see, and this is the thing that changes, isn't it? If we understand a little bit about the kingdom, a little bit of what Jesus says about the kingdom, that his kingdom is upside down. Those who are first will be last. It doesn't work the way we think. And this is what Jesus is trying to tell his disciples, and Luke captures this beautifully. Particularly when Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus and later with his apostles, Jesus explained that the scriptures had always pointed to the necessity of the Messiah's suffering and the his subsequent entrance into glory. Because he opened their minds to understand that everything that was written about him in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled, including his suffering, his death, and his glorious resurrection. Our faith is based, the Christian faith stands and falls with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, does it not? If Jesus does not rise, we have no faith. But for him to rise, he must die. And for him to know what we go through when we suffer, he suffers. And for him to take all of our sin on him, taking our punishment, he suffers. This was so that repentance and forgiveness of sins could be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. That is the promise. That is the way that all the nations of the earth is blessed through the seed of Abraham. Even going back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of Eve, is this promise that we can be saved. But none of that happens if Christ doesn't die, if he does not suffer. And this starts in Jerusalem. Now my first point, that's just the introduction. The first point I have this morning is the expectations that existed prior to the Davidic dynasty. Now it is essential to recognize that while the Davidic covenant is central to what we are talking about, there are significant expectations for a Messiah that actually predate King David. These early expectations not only enrich our understanding of the messianic hope, but it also demonstrates how God's plan for redemption has been unfolding since the beginning of time. And I keep referring to Genesis 3:15. And now finally, we get to what theologians called the proto-evangelium. And I've spoken of this to you before. This first glimmer of hope. Long before crown is placed on David's head, the seeds of this messianic hope were sown where? In the Garden of Eden. In the aftermath of Adam and Eve's disobedience, when they succumbed to the serpent's deception, God pronounced a judgment that carried with it the promise of redemption. God declared to the serpent, in Genesis 3, verse 14 and 15. And Yahweh said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle, and more than any beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Just want to pause there for a moment. When we read this, traditionally we think of the snake, don't we? And some theologians say, well, the snake always walked upright, but after this now he's slithering. But this is more than that. God is not pronouncing a curse over the animal, just the animal of the snake. He's pronouncing a curse over Satan. And he's telling Satan there already in Genesis 3, your days are numbered. Because you have done this, your days are numbered. Because you have done this, I will send the great king. And he will defeat you. So from that time on, Satan already knows the Messiah is coming. Why do you think that he tries to annihilate this line? When Moses is born, all the babies 2 years and under in the land is slaughtered. When Jesus is born, Herod does the same thing. All the babies in the land, he tries to slaughter them. Because he's trying to wipe out this bloodline. The devil isn't God. He's not everywhere. He's a created being. He's not omniscient. Doesn't know everything. Although he knows a lot because he's been around a long time. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. Only God possesses that attribute. So he's guessing. Scott, he knows the scripture better than we do. And he's trying to look at where is this Messiah coming from. Let me try and annihilate this. Let me try and stick a stick, the proverbial stick in God's plan. And then God goes on in Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman. And between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise him on the heel. That bruise him on the heel speaks of crucifixion. You're going to kill the man. But that's not going to be the end of the story. Yeah. He will bruise your head. There's a stark contrast there if we just quickly think about that. If a snake bites you on the heel, unless it's a super poisonous snake, you don't necessarily die. But if you stamp on the head of a snake, what happens? No coming back from that. It's destruction. And that's what that represents. He will bruise your head. He will get his heel on your head and defeat you. Now this passage that I've just read is often referred to as the Proto-Evangelium, as I've said. And it's called the First Gospel. And it reveals this first flicker of hope that a descendant of the woman would crush the serpent's head. This victor over the serpent is not just a random offspring, but one who, as later revelation shows, will bear kingly authority. This expectation is foundational. For in disobeying God, Adam and Eve lost their royal status. And they lost their status as God's vice regent over creation. Because God is the ultimate king, but he puts a vice regent, he puts a representative in the Garden of Eden saying, look after this, multiply and fill the earth. And they lose that. Thus this promise subtly implies that their victorious descendant will reclaim this royal authority, but not without suffering. Now let's quickly look at the line of promise from Seth to Abraham. As the narrative of Genesis unfolds, the identity of this serpent slayer begins to take shape. Remember, everything we're talking about this morning is the promises in the Old Testament, that the saints in the Old Testament, the information they had to look for the Messiah. After Cain's tragic betrayal of Abel, hope shifts to Seth in Genesis 4:25, whose line leads us to Noah, a man of righteousness living in a corrupt world. We see this in Genesis 6, verse 9. The genealogical baton, so to speak, then passes through Shem, reaching Abraham, the patriarch with whom God establishes an eternal covenant. Why is that covenant eternal? Because of who is coming through the covenant, Christ. Now God's promise to Abraham adds depth to this messianic expectation. And he declares in Genesis 22 verse 18 to Abraham, and this is the second time, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Why? Because you have listened to my voice. Here God not only promises that Abraham's descendants will include kings, as we see in Genesis 17:6 and verse 16, but also that through his lineage, all the nations will find blessing. This covenant with Abraham is a significant milestone in the journey towards the messianic king. And what we're looking at the moment is an overview of how we get from Adam to Christ. Now, some people might object at this point that not all the families and nations appear blessed if we look at the current global strife and the unbelief of the culture. And so we have to say, well, the blessing of Abraham comes through the availability and the spread of the gospel, which continues to reach new peoples and will ultimately cover the earth like the waters cover the sea, fulfilling God's promise through the ongoing mission of the church. The church. The spread of the gospel If the church does not spread the gospel, we are failing in our mission. Do you remember months ago when I spoke of this? Failing in the mission or succeeding in the mission. The title of my sermon there was, will we die in our devotion or die in our religion? Will the church fulfill its purpose or will it just be a club? Everything that we do in this church, every activity that we have, everything when we get together, every service we have, everything we do is geared towards mission, towards evangelism, towards spreading the gospel. And if it is not, we are wasting our time. We're wasting our time. Church does not exist to make us feel good. Church exists so that the mission, the gospel, the command of Christ is to be fulfilled. Go therefore. And again, go therefore. Go therefore. Go means getting up and moving and make disciples. It's not about just converts. It's not about filling the church. Of course, we'd love to see the church full of people praising and glorifying God. For that is why we evangelize. We evangelize because we want to hear the name of Jesus Christ on the lips of every man, woman, and child on the planet. That is the zeal we speak of. When I pray and I say, Lord, fill us with zeal and passion, that's what I'm talking about. A zeal and a passion, not just to go out, but to hear the name of Jesus on the lips of every man, woman, and child, to see the knee bow of every man that proclaims that Jesus Christ is King. And for us who do that now, oh, what a blessing. And for those who don't want to do it now, there will be a day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Amen. Now Jacob and Joseph and Judah, there's a path to kingship. As this story progresses, this focus narrows from Abraham to his son Isaac and then to Jacob, who acquires the birthright blessing that should have been Esau's. See, that's not just a story where one brother gives his birthright up for a bowl of stew. This is massive. Jacob's life, his life story is marked by God's affirmation of this promise. God tells Jacob in Genesis 35:11, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. Where have you heard that before? A nation and an assembly of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your loins. This is not a new promise. It's the ongoing promise that God made to Abraham. Jacob's blessings over his sons further refine the messianic trajectory. While Joseph is set apart for leadership and blessed with royal dreams that foresee the saving, him saving nations from famine, as we see in Genesis 37 and Genesis 50, it is Judah who receives a particularly compelling blessing from his father Jacob. This is massive when Jacob in Genesis 49 verse 10 says this to Judah, the scepter shall not fall from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This prophecy highlights Judah as the tribe from which the permanent ruler, the ultimate king, will come, aligning with later messianic expectations tied to David's lineage. Now we go from Judah to David. We see this unfolding promise. Judah's line carries significant messianic hints, especially in the story of Perez, who emerges in an unusual birth narrative involving Tamar and Judah in Genesis 38. Pause. I give all these scriptures so that you can later listen online to this sermon. But in the week, get into these scripture readings. Get into these chapters. Read the history. see how this plan unfolds. Pause. Over. This narrative underscores the time and the theme of unexpected primogeniture, which really means the state of being the firstborn child, where God's choice often subverts human expectations, pointing to his sovereign plan. What does that mean? Esau is the firstborn. All the blessing of the family should come to him. God changes it up and it goes to the younger brother, Jacob. The journey through the patriarchs leads us to understand that the royal line, through unexpected twists and turns, was being prepared for its culmination in David. The book of Ruth beautifully closes this genealogical gap by connecting Perez to King David, demonstrating God's providential guidance in fulfilling his promises. Nothing in all of human history was going to derail God's plan. Nothing. Now, if you want to have conversations about free will and what we can do and can we surprise God, is there anything that we can do that ensures that God's plan for our lives does not play out? The big and resounding answer is that we can do nothing that derails God's plan. We've just seen over centuries God's plan playing out. And in all this time, men's lives are involved. Men being obedient to God, disobedient to God. Horrible things happening. But God's plan stays true. Now, the expectations associated with the line of David. As I've said, David was the first to establish through his offspring a royal dynasty in Israel. David was anointed by the prophet Samuel, and is recorded in 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 13. He united the tribes of Israel, captured Jerusalem, and made it his capital, as we see in 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 to 12. More than just a political leader, David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. That is massive, because the Ark represents God, his presence. And he establishes Jerusalem as a city where God's presence will dwell among his people, as described in 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 to 15. The pinnacle of God's promises to David comes when David expresses his desire, "Lord, I want to build a temple for you." In response, God establishes a covenant with David, promising that his house, and it's an everlasting covenant, where God promises that his house and kingdom will endure forever again because of Jesus Christ. I read this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1 to 29. Solomon, eventually David's son, he builds this temple, because God says to David, "I'm not going to let you build the temple because you are a warrior. Your son will build the temple." Solomon has this special bond with God. Jerusalem and the Davidic dynasty, as we see in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 66. Despite the division of the kingdom after Solomon's reign, with various dynasties rising and falling in the northern kingdom of Israel, the Davidic line continues to reign over Judah, not for a couple of years, for centuries. This continuity underscores the importance of this plan that God, this promise that God made to David. However, the fidelity of the Davidic kings very greatly, as I've said before. And many of them stray from the path of righteousness. Remember what I said last week when we preached on David, the Davidic king. It is a duty of the king to lead the people to God. God's commitment to the Davidic line does not prevent him from disciplining these kings who abandon him, and they abandon this covenant of the sign that was made at Sinai. This ultimately led to the Babylonian conquest, the fall of the Davidic dynasty, and the destruction of the Jerusalem temple and the city's decimation. We read this as history. For the Jewish people, this was catastrophic. We don't care really, or I don't, whether Labour come in, or the Conservatives, or the Lib Dems, because I'm not a citizen of this world. My stake in this world is not tied to who reigns. For the Jewish people, it was. The Ark of the Covenant is the presence of God. And so do you remember what happens when the Ark is taken? The Philistines capture the Ark. What does Samuel do? His two sons have died on the battlefield. He weeps because he understands the presence of God has left Israel. And then the great rejoicing when David brings back the ark. How do we know the ark is where God's presence resides? Because the Philistines foolishly take the ark and they put it in the temple with Dagon. And they come in the next morning and Dagon is on his face. They put Dagon upright and think, well, okay. The next morning they come, he's not only on his face, shattered. Because there is only one true God. And he will not share his glory with anyone. Not even with us. He is God alone. He is God alone. That is why in our pursuit to live holy lives, our lives are for his glory alone. That is why we preach so often about idols and things that are in our lives that should not be there. Because we live lives for his glory alone. He does not share glory with your idols. He does not share glory with you or with me. He is God alone. And we are to live in subjection to him. In humbleness, we should walk with our God. Amen. Some might object again, pointing out that Jesus does not appear to fulfill Old Testament expectations that exist of him being a powerful king. However, the scriptures also present the Messiah as a suffering servant. All of Isaiah 53 show us this. Psalm 22 speaks of this. Jesus fulfills this dual role, embracing suffering to redeem humanity and promising to return as the conquering king to establish his eternal reign. That is what we are waiting for. Amen. I am definitely waiting for Christ to return on the clouds of glory. I am waiting for our king to come back so that this miserable life of suffering and hardship is over. That curse that God gives Adam ceases when Christ returns for his people. We enter into glory. The curse is gone. Truly gone. His kingdom is consummated. God's kingdom already exists because Christ comes to establish God's kingdom. But we are waiting for that kingdom to be consummated. Isaiah, addressing the corruption of the Davidic monarchy under Ahaz and Hezekiah, proclaimed a powerful vision which contrasts Christ's reign with the corrupt earthly kings. We read this every year at Christmas. Isaiah 9, verses 6-7. Now listen to this passage and understand that this is the anointed king that is being spoken of. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace. This is the important bit. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. After reading this passage, some might object again, noting that the world remains in conflict and asking, has the Messiah that you preach, has he truly brought peace? But reading the text above, it is crucial to understand that Jesus' first coming inaugurated the kingdom of God in the hearts of his followers. And his second coming will fulfill the promise of global peace. His reign begins spiritually and will be consummated physically in his glorious return. We should be so excited about this. There should be every morning an anticipation in our hearts. Is this the day? Might this be the day? Might this be the day that he comes back? That is what should happen in our hearts. This hunger to see the Messiah. This hunger to be with the Messiah. Yet there are many who sit in the church, busy with other things. There are many who sit in the church, not awaiting the Messiah. There are many, many who are sitting in the church who are fooled in thinking they are going to heaven. I've said to you before, this is the one thing that keeps me awake. The most dangerous place to be is thinking that you are right with God and not being. Paul writes these words, and it's such a warning to us. Examine yourself daily to see if you are in the faith. What does that even mean? What is the test? The test is this. Is Jesus truly King of your life? Many would say yes. Secondly, do you obey his commands? 1 John chapter 2. If any man says he loves me and does not obey my commands, he is a liar. Jesus doesn't say that to be cruel, but it is a warning to us as the church, not unbelievers, to us who believe in him. Are we truly in the faith? And then the third thing in that test, do you pursue Christ with all of your heart? That third one is the one we fall short mostly. And myself, I weep about this. I hate the fact that I don't always glorify God in the way that I should. I hate the fact that I don't always spend enough time in prayer. I hate the fact that I don't spend enough time in God's word. And I don't just want to have regret. I want to have true repentance. True repentance says this, that Lord, I have sinned against you and I've fallen short, but I will endeavor not to do it again. I don't just want to feel sorry. I want to actively work not to sin again. Not because I want to be right. And I know I'm going to sin again. I know. But my heart is that I don't want to. And that is the test. That is the test. If you are truly a child of God, this is the thing that should make you the saddest. That you sin and offend the God that you love. Isaiah contrasts the failures of the Davidic kings with the obedience of the servant of the Lord. Where they fall short, he does not. The servant is blameless in nature, and he offers his life to atone for sins, not just for anyone's sins, but for the sins of the world. While not directly called a king, many factors suggest that this servant fulfills the royal expectations as a light to the nations, with his obedience being crucial for establishing the New Jerusalem. Psalm 89 highlights and then questions God's covenant commitment to David following the Babylonian conquest. Chronicles, the book of Chronicles, paralleling and sometimes diverging from the book of Kings, emphasizes the Davidic monarchy and its expected restoration. It portrays the Davidic monarch as intimately connected to Jerusalem, the temple, and it suggests that repentance and prayer at the temple could lead to the restoration of the Davidic monarch. And indeed, we see that. The book of Chronicles also presents a narrative of hope even for the worst of kings, suggesting that sincere repentance can lead to restoration. A theme particularly visible in the story of Manasseh. Go and read these books. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. Go through the book of Chronicles. Go through the book of Kings. Remember, these are not narratives of things that happen one after the other. It bounces around a little bit, but they connect. In light of our sermon this morning and what we now know, there is a crucial objection that needs to be answered. A critical objection arises, that is this: if Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed king that reigns forever, how can he be the Messiah if he died? Now, this concern often overlooks the resurrection. Jesus' death was not the end, but the means to his eternal reign, as I said earlier. By rising from the dead, he defeated death itself and now reigns forever. Not just as promised to David, but as the living proof of God's eternal covenant with his people. You see, Jesus Christ is a king like no other. He's not just king. He's also God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And because of what he does on the cross for his people, because of the consummation of all these covenants, because of the consummation of this promise. You know how privileged we are. The people in the Old Testament lived forward to see the promise. They were hoping to see the promise in their lifetime. Many of them never got to see it. We, standing on this side of the cross, look back and we see that God is faithful to his word. When God makes a promise, it comes to pass. When God promises to save the world, we are standing in 2024 today, looking back at the cross, see that God has done that. Amen. That should fill you with confidence that the God that you serve is not a man that he would lie, but he is God Almighty. And when he decrees something and promises something, he is faithful that that will come to pass. Amen. And because God has this track record of thousands of years, why then do we still doubt that when he says that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will clothe us, that we will be okay? Do we doubt him? We have no need to. He has a longer track record than all of us combined. Therefore, we stand today in the light of the full revelation of God's word. We see the grand narrative of redemption reaching its culmination in our Redeemer and Savior Jesus Christ, our anointed King. If you understand this, you won't care who runs the country. Paul says this. This is what Paul is trying to explain in Philippians 3. You are not citizens of this world. You are part of God's kingdom. And there is one who sits on the throne forevermore. The anointed King, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are not like those who live only with a promise. We live in the reality of the promise fulfilled. This is our great honor and privilege. Think about the depth and blessedness that we have in Christ. Through him, the promise of Genesis 12:3 has been irrevocably fulfilled. Every family, every nation, every tribe on earth has been blessed through the gospel of Jesus Christ and continues to be so. The gospel has torn down the walls of hostility and brought together people from every corner of the earth into one family under one king. If you don't believe me, we've got two Iranian brothers sitting in the back from Iran. We have a sister and her children from Nigeria. We have people from all over the world. You have a South African preaching to you. What a profound honor it is for us to look back and see the realization of this promise. People, it is massive. I feel our hearts become numb to this sometimes because we hear it so often. We hear so often that God is faithful to his word. But we need to stop and truly understand the privilege and honor we have of knowing Christ. And if you don't know Christ this morning, come and speak to me afterwards. He is glorious. He is worthy for us every day to be on our knees and spend time with him. I don't know why we are so stupid. Why so many other things are more important than Christ. Lord, we bow before you this morning. We give you glory and honor and praise, for you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord, I'm tearful this morning because there's such a realization of who you are and what you have done for us. Especially as we come to your table this morning, Lord. May we come to your table with a renewed respect, with a renewed understanding, with a renewed brokenness, Lord. Knowing that who are we here in Great Harwood? As individual people, we are nothing and nobody, but you, the King of kings and Lord of lords, have saved us. Drawn us to yourself, Lord. And only because you have done that, we can this morning partake of this table. In remembering what you have done for us, in remembering what you continue to do for us through your Holy Spirit, who daily makes real and alive the work of the cross in our lives. Please help us to be reminded of this daily, Lord, not to live lives that are so blasé, and yes, we know, but a life that is truly thankful every day of what you have done. And because of that thankfulness, lives that are subjected to you daily. Daily, in everything that we do, in everything that we say. Oh Lord, when we fall short, we are sorry, Lord. We repent of our sins, but not just we repent, Lord. We want to endeavor not to repeat them again. And we cannot do that by ourselves. We need you, Lord Jesus, men and women alike. We need you, Lord Jesus. We give you glory and honor and praise this morning. In your beautiful name, Lord Jesus. Amen.